Father, we thank you this morning because here we have a touch with reality for a moment, and we find a place where all the weaknesses and distresses of our fleshly, earthly existence find some meaning, some resolution. We pray that you will help us this morning to derive from this moment all that the Spirit would like to give us. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to continue with Isaiah. We've slowed down to a crawl because there is so much confusion about the events of the end times, and because there is also confusion about the ultimate meaning of our redemption, I have felt it necessary to do some further exploring of that subject of redemption as it occurs in the book of Isaiah. You cannot separate the implications of the stream of redemption from the stream of what we call prophetic truth or prophecy. I have to bring out from the Scripture those things that will help you live and not just those things that are of academic interest. If you come and sit through a lecture on ancient ideologies, I'm not going to help you at all. Or if you come in and you have to be initiated before you can understand what I'm saying, then it's not any good either. In other words, if you walk into this place and the things you hear from me are only meaningful if you've had a year or two or 10 of studying these things with me, if that's true, then I've also maybe failed in some respect. So I want you to understand that when I talk to you about the words of a prophet, it has to mean something to you today in the 20th century. We're trying to lift things that will help you to understand life today. Bear with me then, while I get into some details, but these details have specific meaning for today. Now, we were in the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. We read a verse which would have absolutely no meaning whatsoever to the average individual that would read these words, unless you were a student of the Scripture in some deep degree. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. In fact, it's rather coarse, but I have to read it the way the Hebrew text reads it. Their blood will spurt out on my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Now, this talks about the wrath of God, as I mentioned last week. And God makes no apology for talking about wrath and judgment. It is never a fair way to dismiss the Bible in that it does not conform to our human ideas of what judgment's all about. The person who says, well, I can't believe the Bible because it isn't right for God to condemn these people. That is ridiculous. Who am I to say what God should or should not do? And as I've said to you before, if any one of us had to run this world, it'd be in an awful mess right now. Even today, the capacity of human beings to judge one another is shown to be absolutely incredibly bad because we get ourselves so mixed up that we penalize the victim and sympathize with the criminal. We're so concerned to preserve the criminal today that we think nothing of the brutalized victim who goes innocently about his business trying to live a regular life, a meaningful life, and comes some individual who is a rebel against society and brutish in his attitudes and tears up a life and tears up a family and destroys everything, and then the bleeding hearts all gather about to say, oh, let's take this poor soul and rehabilitate him. And they don't care what's happened to an entire family or families to come that this one will brutalize. I'm only saying that our human standards of judgment have nothing to do with reality and truth. They only have to do with our own petty inadequacies of judging life. So, do not dismiss the Bible because it speaks of wrath and judgment. Whether that conforms to your idea of what a nice God ought to be like or not. Because maybe it is not a world for nice gods. Maybe it's a world for someone who has the guts and the muscle to make some things straight. And I prefer the latter if I have to have it that way. So without apology, we're talking about brutish judgment here upon the nations. Now, why do we pick the word Bozrah? What does it mean? And why do we pick the word Edom? Why does God focus in on these names? Well, Edom happens to be the country that is the representation of the descendants of Esau. Why does that have any meaning to it? Because Esau, in, shall I say, bitterness or resentment for being passed over in regard to the birthright, Esau became, with his descendants, the mortal enemies of the children of Israel. If you want a very specific passage showing the extent to which the Edomites would go to destroy Israel, read in the book of Numbers, I think it's about chapter 22, about Balaam, whom the king of Edom hired to curse the children of Israel that they might be wiped off the face of the earth. Esau really represents the older brother. You may remember the story, most of you probably do, of Jacob and Esau, the two sons of Isaac. And it was prophesied that the older would serve the younger. That is, that Jacob would rise to the preeminence and receive the birthright. In those days, inheritances were not split up among all the progeny equally. In those days, the whole estate went to the older brother, the firstborn, and he then managed it for the family as the father had done. That was the birthright. But in the case of Jacob and Esau, it was prophesied that Jacob, even though he was younger, would take that birthright. He would inherit the birthright instead of Esau. Had Jacob left the matter in the hands of God, it is quite likely that it would have passed over to him in some way with a fair degree of benevolence. That is to say, he already had the opportunity when Esau, out on a hunting trip, became so hungry, and perhaps he was even to the point of dying, I don't know. He was so famished with hunger that he stopped by his brother Jacob's camp and saw that Jacob was making some stew. And it smelled so good, probably because he was so hungry. I can't imagine a young man out there making food that great. He was so hungry that he said, well, if I don't eat some of this food, I'm going to die. So Jacob, in a very brotherly fashion, didn't want to just give it to him. He wanted to sell it to him and exploit his brother. So he said, well, all right, you can have it, but what do you give me for it? He said, how about giving me your birthright? And Esau said, well, if I die, it won't do me any good anyway. So he said, all right, you can have my birthright In other words, he passed on to Jacob the right to receive all the properties from the father and all of the estate. As time went on, Isaac was ready to die. He was going to pronounce his paternal blessing and to pass the birthright on to the firstborn. And so he called for Esau to come in to him so he could give him the blessing. Rebekah, Jacob's mother, got a little anxious about the matter because she wanted Jacob to have this birthright. So she conspired with Jacob, who was not altogether noble, to swindle Esau out of the birthright. So they worked out a situation where they could deceive Isaac into thinking that it was Esau that he was pronouncing the blessing on when it was really Jacob. It's a very interesting story, so you can read it. Anyway, the upshot of it is that Rebekah, Isaac's wife, and Jacob, her son, conspired together to deceive Isaac and cause him to put the birthright on Jacob. Now, when Esau found out what had happened, he was furious, of course. But, of course, Isaac probably didn't know anything about the agreement between Jacob and Esau. Esau, now his belly full, probably forgot promptly the deal that he made with Jacob. And so the matter would have passed, and Rebekah thought, and Jacob thought, that if they didn't step in, that Isaac would have blessed Esau after all and given the birthright to Esau rather than to Jacob. Okay. It's a very intricate story there, but in the last analysis, Esau was furious with his brother, and even though later on there was some reconciliation between Esau and his brother Jacob, yet the matter was the beginning of a mortal blood feud between the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob, which are the Israelites today, the Jewish people. There was such a feud, such a terrible mixture of bad blood with them, that the Edomites never lost an opportunity to brutalize the Israelites from that day on. Now, what they really represent, what the Edomites represent in typical, in type, or symbol, they represent that group of enemies of God's people who have some basic relationship to them. Now that is contrasted with the judgments upon Babylon, which were against those whose whole orientation was pagan. You see, that was godless. If you bring it down to today's world, you find the action against Edom very parallel to Revelation 19, the action at Armageddon, if that be indeed a place, but the action in that last battle between Christ and the Antichrist. The Edomites represent the Antichrist because if you will study the issue of the Antichrist, you will find out that the Antichrist is a threat because he is so much similar to what the Christian expects of Christ that they are deceived by him. A world figure. It is very clear in the Scripture. A lot of things about prophecy are not clear. When I come to this area of prophecy, there are a lot of things I have to say to you that this is not absolute. It is not that clear. It seems to me that such and such a thing will happen. I said to you in the past that Israel is going to have to go through, or will go through, a period of great peace before this final curtain is dropped. Because the Bible says when they cry peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. That seems quite clear. Some of the things are clear and some are not. As far as the Antichrist, whom you can read about in the 11th chapter of Daniel and in the 7th chapter of Daniel, also in the 13th of Revelation, this figure of the Antichrist seems so much a benevolent ruler that the people, many of them, feel that he is either Christ or very much like Christ. And they take him in, or he takes them in. They follow him. They readily give up to him their allegiance and the control of their lives. That is not too hard to believe, that people would give up their right to their own lives when you see what happens today at the polls, the voting places, how readily people assign authority to the government in matters they don't care to worry about. When it comes to running the affairs of life in the days ahead, people will turn over to the Antichrist the right to their very person. At any rate, the point we're making is that there is this deception. Now, why go into all that detail? Well, because I'm trying to establish an analogy between this verse in Isaiah about a figure coming from Edom with garments dripping blood, and the 19th chapter of Revelation, where you have the battle against the figure called the Antichrist. I'm trying to say to you that Edom is representative of part of the family whose battle against Israel was that of one who was a brother. And the hostility then has reigned between Edom and Israel. And I'm contrasting that with God's judgment upon Babylon, which was not a brother. See, Babylon was not part of the family. Babylon represented the pagan world, the godless bastions of the enemy. Now, whatever these specific symbolisms mean, the idea of the figure coming from Bozrah, which is a very prominent city of Edom, which also by symbolism means the cutting of like the cutting of grapes. The Hebrew word suggests the cutting of like harvesting of grapes. And he's talking about treading the wine press. We read the 19th chapter of Revelation in that connection, beginning with the 11th verse. You will find a very strong analogy. And if you get nothing else out of this, I want you to get this much, that there is judgment coming. There is bitter judgment coming from God. The judgment is not against the simple individual who seeks with all his heart to follow Christ but has problems doing so, or the individual who is ignorant of the things of God but has some reason for God's mercy extended to him. Those are not the people we're talking about. We're talking about judgment against those that are the recognizable agents of Satan and of destruction and the enemies of God who rise up against his people. They're the ones against whom this judgment is going to come. Before we read that chapter in Revelation, let me first read the verse in the Psalms, which I gave you last week, but we'll give you again today. Verse 6 of Psalm 75, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them." That has to do with this matter of judgment. Now, Revelation 19:11. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together into the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, that is the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now that is a good parallel. We can tie these things together. Children of Israel were God's people. He told them that if they were out of order, that is, they went into idolatry, and if they turned against him, that they would be destroyed. They did turn against God, and they were destroyed by some of these enemies. That is, they were deeply persecuted and afflicted. They were carried away into Babylon, captivity, and their place of their worship, their temple was destroyed, and their homeland devastated. God punished them as he said that he would. Then when their punishment had been complete, he promised that he was going to restore them. Now they have still been in a state of affliction. God has promised to restore them. But now God is going to turn against their enemies. The enemies of the people of God will suffer the wrath of God. He punished his own people as a discipline because he is trying to spare their soul. This is why God chastened, why he chastened Israel. That's why he punished Israel, because he cared enough about Israel's character, about their faith, that he would penalize them when they were out of order. Just like in today's world, with your own children, you care enough to want to discipline them. You don't worry that much about disciplining the neighbor's children because they're not your responsibility, is it? But you do care about your own children. Now, God penalized his people. But on the other hand, he brought judgment upon the heads of those who were against Israel. And that many of the nations in the world today that have persecuted and afflicted the Jewish people are going to receive the judgment of God. But as God chastened them, so he promised to restore them. And the restoration, the redemption of Israel, goes hand in hand with the destruction of evil on the earth. Evil must be destroyed on the earth. God is going to destroy it. In the final days of this earth, God promises to destroy the enemies of his people and to destroy those that are his enemies, to destroy those that are the perpetrators of evil in the world, and he's going to bring about a world in which dwelleth righteousness. He cannot bring about righteousness in the world without destroying the forces of evil. The people who want to be part of the process of evil in the world are going to come under the judgment of God. As sure as I stand here, the people that want to participate in the processes of evil in the world must suffer the fate of the perpetrators of that evil, Satan and his agents. The people that will be spared are those who follow God. Now one has a choice to make. If one chooses to believe the writings of men of the world today, there are many writing in contradiction to the Bible, If one chooses to believe the modern philosopher and religionist, to believe that God as a God of love will never punish anybody, will never bring wrath upon the earth, will never bring judgment, if one chooses to believe that, that is their privilege. But they have to bear the consequence of that deception. If one is deceived by Satan's forces in the world today, he must bear the consequence of that deception. But God has left the choice to the people of earth, to each of us. We are not automatons. We're not robots who have to choose in God's direction. If we want the pleasures of sin for a season, as the scripture says, then we have to pay the price for that. But it's our own choice. Israel took a road that brought them great punishment, great penalty. God told them not to participate with the Canaanites and the evils of their society, told them not to go into idolatry. But they did it anyway. Against the word of the prophets, they killed the prophets, stoned them, imprisoned them, beat them in their rebellion against God. And they suffered very severely for that. In the days to come, God is going to restore the people of Israel to their land. And the years of punishment will come to an end. And then God will destroy the forces of evil on the earth and establish a kingdom in righteousness. Meanwhile, a body of believers has arisen, which he calls the church. Well, let me read the rest of the chapter, just a few verses, then I'll make a final summary comment and we'll be through. Verse 7, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. Now someone says, well, how can you call God a person of loving kindness when he pours out wrath on these enemies or on these people? The problem is really understanding who the enemy is. There is much deception today about who is the friend and who is the enemy. There is deception in the world, at the world peace tables today. Some of the nations of this earth have so deceived our own government that we stand in danger of losing our nation because they talk with a forked tongue. That is the kind of blindness that gets confused about who is the enemy. And we look out at certain ones and we say, well, why should God hurt that poor person? They're just nice people. They're believers like we are. Why should God judge them? But you see, God sees things that we don't see. There are people right now in this city who on the surface are Christian people, on the surface are reformers of social ills, on the surface are spokesmen for God, and yet in their hearts they are his bitter enemies. There are people in the church like that. Some of the major denominations are being split wide open today by the two different forces that are in the church. One part, making a profession of faith, is in reality contrary to the Word of God. The other part, standing for the Word of God, trying to hold the line of faith. But it is not possible for some of us to see who the enemy is. Remember the parable Jesus gave about the tares and the wheat. The word tares, meaning darnel, which was a kind of weed that was so much like the wheat that even the experienced harvesters couldn't tell the difference. Today in the church there are those who are the enemies of God that even experienced theologians can't always tell the difference. Thus, we have to leave it to God to do the judging. And if God rides roughshod in an area of judgment, we have to say, well, if I saw things as God sees them, I'd do the same thing. But we're naive and simple. We don't see these things. I've said to you in the past, anyone who is not a Christian Anyone in this world who is not a Christian is part of Satan's camp. I don't mean that you therefore have to go out and be their enemy, but I want you to be alerted to the fact that getting too deeply involved with people of this world, people who are not Christian, can be a problem to you because you're in the camp of the enemy. Don't get involved. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers because they are your enemy, even if on the surface they look very nice. Many Christians make the mistake of getting involved in association with people who are not Christians just because they happen to have some fairly high principles or standards. The Antichrist will have the highest standards in the world for a while. Now the person may rebel at that and say, well, whatever you say, I think there are some nice people that are not Christians and I'm going to get involved with them. And I'm going to say, that's your decision. Help yourself. In gangland, people get under obligation to some. And they may not call that obligation in for a long time. And then one day, the iron strikes. One day, someone calls on the phone and says, all right, you owe us. Here's what we want you to do. You know, they call it in. It's time now to pay the piper. There are only two grand classes in this world. Those that are God's people and those that are not. Live for Christ and follow Him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words this morning. May the Spirit of Christ make them real to the heart of everyone here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.